Welcome to worship from Westwood Church on this Sunday, January 17th. I'm Pastor Molly Vetter, and it's my great joy to welcome you to this space as we gather in online community that is the body of Christ. I am grateful for your presence with us online from your separate homes and spaces. Even though we long to be gathered together in physical space, we know that Christ unites us truly, even in this meantime. It's our joy as a congregation to celebrate the rich diversity of people who gather together in this community, and we give thanks for the differences of age and race, of gender and sexual orientation, who find connection to one another in Christ in this place. On this Martin Luther King Jr. weekend, we gather seeking to be the beloved community, to live out our mission of doing justice and loving kindness and walking humbly with God. So thank you for being here. We're continuing a sermon series, Redefining Faith, as this morning we talk about calling. There is a worship guide that we've prepared. I hope you might pull it up on a device or print it out where you are so that you can sing with us and pray with us as we worship together. Thank you for being a part of our community. May the peace of Christ be with you.
Will you pray with me? Let it be known and proclaimed. Let this truth sink into the depths of your being. The presence of God receives us as we are. Our questions, our pain, our stories unfinished and memories held close. There is a love to hold it all. Quieting the noise of shame, casting out words of not enough. The voice of God says, welcome, welcome, welcome. Beloved one, your love has companioned us since birth. You know our stories, our struggles, the very roots of our being. There is nothing hidden from you. Even in our greatest insecurities, you embrace and encourage us. May we be disciples of your compassion, extending to others the grace that enables us our hope. Amen.
Thank you. From Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. For it was you who formed my inner parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. My frame has not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! I try to count them. They are more than the sand. I come to the end. I am still with you. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Our gospel reading is from John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph, from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? O Holy Spirit, may my words and our thoughts and our lives reflect the fullness and beauty of your grace. We pray in your holy name. Amen. This Sunday, we continue our sermon series for the season of Epiphany, Redefining Faith. And this morning, we get to a word that we frequently use in the church. That word is calling. Epiphany is a season of light, a season of clarity and vision. And it's also a season in which we contemplate what it means to be the people who go with Jesus, who live a Christian life, who take on what it means to be bearers of that light in the world. And we often refer to that call on our lives using words like calling and vocation, words that invite us to believe that it's something more than our preferences, but a divine action involved in our pursuit of a thing, that it's God's beckoning that draws us to become the people we are. But we use the word calling in a variety of ways. Both calling and vocation have taken on secular and sacred meaning. We use vocational as a word to describe schools that train people in trades. We use vocation in the church, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, to refer to a call to be a priest or a nun, specific offices that are important to the work of the church. But more broadly, we speak about God's voice calling us home, calling us to do the work of love and justice, calling and beckoning us to be the people that Christ calls us to be. And so this morning, in this moment in our lives and in the life of the world, we gather to listen to how it is that God calls us today. The scripture passages that we have for today are ones that remind us of how particular we are. The words of Psalm 139 are ones that I have found great life in at various points of my life. When I'm not happy with myself, there's something powerful about claiming and naming a God who knows us to our inmost parts, who knew us before we were, who holds our possibilities and our reality in a precious care, like as if in the hands of a craftsperson, knitting and forming us, weaving us together. The psalmist uses these words of creation to describe God's relationship to us as people who exist in rich particularity. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist sings, inviting us to dare to believe those words true for us as we are, not as we wish we were or we lead others to believe we are, but as we are. A God who knows us to our inmost parts claims us as fearfully and wonderfully made. Fear in this particular instance connects to ideas of what it means to fear that are found throughout our Hebrew Bible that connect more to awe than terror, that connect to an appreciation of our existence as being one in which the tremendous and awesome, the overwhelming and unfathomable presence of God takes up residence in this world, in our form. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. These simple words claim something beautiful and true. And in this moment in particular, when we have restricted our movements so that we can participate in attempts to stem the spread of the coronavirus, as we maintain lives more separate from one another, there's something so beautiful about being reminded of how God deeply knows us. Because it's so easy to feel unseen as we exist separate from each other, unnoticed, because no one's passing us in the pew as we come into church on Sunday, or at the store, we're hiding behind masks and avoiding each other. Out of necessity, these are good decisions we've made, but they're hard on our humanity. And so the psalmist reminds us that we're seen and we're known. We're declared to be a presence of God and we're beloved. So if nothing else this morning, I hope you hear this affirmation that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. But we read this particular verse on a Sunday when we also read a story of Jesus calling first disciples in the Gospel of John. It is set next to a particular telling of Jesus' work in the world, which is to beckon and call, to recruit and claim people for the work of following him. So our status as fearfully and wonderfully made children of God also exists for sort of directional purpose, for the sake of following Christ. John's gospel is the most different of the gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, bear great similarity to one another in terms of the sequence of the story, the particular instances told, even the ways that stories are told, the words and phrases used. But John is the outlier. This gospel was written last, and he takes the most freedom in articulating the good news of Jesus Christ in a different way. And so this calling story bears some uniqueness that is rich and wondrous and invites our engagement and pondering. This interaction between Jesus and these disciples is one full of nuance and question. As Philip invites Nathanael and draws him closer to Jesus, Nathanael responds with an interesting phrase, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Questioning the status and identity of Jesus as Savior, as Lord, as Son of God, because of where he comes from. This week in particular, I'm finding that particularly helpful because it opens up the possibility that God works with us starting from where we are with our prejudices and judgments. Nathanael's assumption that nothing good can come out of Nazareth is in the end not a barrier to his being called and drawn. In fact, in this passage that I read this morning, it's within this same scene, the same moment that Nathanael comes to more clearly and elaborately proclaim Jesus' status than anyone has yet so far in this text. Nathanael, the one first limited by his assumptions and beliefs about the world and its people, is the one most ready to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. This hope for transformation is one that I find great life in because I'm aware that we need transformation in a moment where we're hindered by the assumptions we have inherited from a system that is designed to withhold power from some and protect the few. As we encounter the reality of a system where white supremacy has given form to so many of our institutions, we acknowledge that we, like Nathanael, begin in a particular place that has limited our vision and view, that denies us our full humanity and denies and limits the participation of others, that oppresses others in our community and world. And so it's in this moment that we engage the idea of calling, daring to believe that God's calling speaks into this world as it is and invites us to be something more, to claim the power of the gospel here and now. So often when we talk about calling, because we've overcome limiting views of calling that bear the assumption that people are only called to be ordained ministers, we embrace the idea of the priesthood of all believers. It's woven throughout our Protestant history, an assertion and a claim that the calling of God is not restricted just to those who take on holy orders, but to all who follow Christ. The idea of calling, then, is one that invites each of us to listen in our own lives to how it is that we're called to live out the gospel where we are. In an attempt to be corrective to views of calling that restricted it to those who were priests and nuns. We've emphasized in the Protestant tradition the calling of all believers, the priesthood of all believers. But we Protestants in particular have often woven this idea together with our careers and identity. And we have also reshaped it in ways that continue to have limitation and destructive power, because we've assumed that our jobs are our primary identity. And we've made this Protestant work ethic so much a part of our understanding of faith that we've passed judgment on those who don't earn or produce as much as we might. We've woven together ideas about faithfulness and productivity in a way that are destructive to bodies and lives. And as we begin to unravel and untangle these ideas that are part of our assumptions about how the world works, we find a new openness to a space in which we might claim the fullness of our lives as a context for living out the calling of God as we are. And in this moment of the world, when so much has been limited, when we cannot do the things we've been accustomed to do, whether they're our professional job or the role that we play in our communities, when we literally can't interact with each other, there's a temptation to let ourselves be reduced because we can't claim that relationship or role or identity that has given form to our sense of self. And so in this moment, as we listen for the calling of God, I invite you to listen for a new calling, a new affirmation that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that there is a thing that God is calling you to be and do in this moment that you might not expect, but that brings the good news of life, of love and justice to the world. We're celebrating Martin Luther King Jr. holiday this weekend, and it has occasioned me to return to some of his teaching and story, to look for insight for this moment in our life and the world. As I was thinking about calling in the life of Martin Luther King Jr., I was delighted to discover that he has shared a testimony about a moment in his life where he received a vivid sense of call and direction and assurance that called him to continue in the work for justice. He tells of this moment that happened in early 1956 in the midst of the Montgomery bus boycott, as he and his family were regularly receiving threats by telephone, threatening his family and their safety. In the late, late Friday night, perhaps it was early Saturday morning, he describes having received one such phone call and how he then sat down at his kitchen table with a cup of coffee in despair, asking God if there was some way that he could back away from this work without sort of losing credibility in the world, an easy way he could get out of this position and find safety. He says he prayed aloud. He says, "The words I spoke to God that midnight are still vivid in my memory. I am here taking a stand for what I believe is right, but now I am afraid. The people are looking to me for leadership, and I stand before them without strength and courage. If I stand before them without strength and courage, they too will falter. I am at the end of my powers. I have nothing left. I've come to the point where I can't face it alone." At that moment, he says, "I experienced the presence of the divine as I had never experienced God before. It seemed as though I could hear the quiet assurance of an inner voice saying, 'Stand up for justice, stand up for truth, for God will be at your side forever.' Almost at once, my fears began to go, my uncertainty disappeared. I was ready to face anything." That moment of clarity, of the presence of God, of the affirmation of his call to stand up for justice, was one that would carry Dr. King through difficult days ahead. Only a few days following this, his house was attacked with bomb, as people threatened his very life and the safety of his family. But this moment of divine assurance and blessing and calling was one that he claimed helped carry him through those difficult days. I pray for you and for me to have such moments of clarity, of assurance of the presence of the divine and God's call on our lives, not only in guarding our safety, but especially in allowing us to move toward the work of love and justice in this world. When we talk about vocation, when we emphasize how we're fearfully and wonderfully made in all the particularities of our rich diversities of age and race, of gender and sexual orientation, of the ways our minds work and the ways we're differently abled, all of this richness, it's tempting to let it make us into more of individuals who celebrate the particularities of those differences in and of themselves. But I believe that God calls us to that rich particularity, to the varieties of ways that we think and move and do, to the richness of the diversity of our experiences and our understanding. I believe that that diversity is a richness that allows us to better be the community that is the church, the beloved community, as Martin Luther King Jr. described it, to better be the church. Because the diversities, the particularities allow us to creatively imagine and reimagine what can be in this next moment. And in this moment in the life of the world, there is so much work to be done to reimagine, because the ways that we've done things in the past don't work in this meantime in the midst of pandemic. And maybe on the other side of it, if we let God continue to work in us to reimagine what we can be together. As I was reading more about the life of Martin Luther King Jr. this week, I learned about a leader in the civil rights movement who I hadn't known, a woman named Georgia Gilmore, who lived in Montgomery with Dr. King in the 50s. She was a critical part in the support and funding and strategy of the Montgomery bus boycott and other civil rights leadership. Georgia Gilmore was a strong black woman who worked as a midwife helping deliver black babies and as a cafeteria worker in Montgomery. She was skilled in cooking, having been taught that skill by her mother because it was one of the very few ways a black woman could earn a living. She was a mother of six, and she worked fiercely to provide support for the bus boycott. She organized other women, black and white, to participate together in what she called the Club from Nowhere, a deliberately confusing name so that people could honestly answer where this money had come from, nowhere, without disclosing anything. Her Club from Nowhere cooked savory foods and pies and breads to sell to people to raise the money that would give significant funding to the carpool organizing effort that allowed people to still move around Montgomery during the bus boycott. She organized women, some of whom couldn't have this activity publicly known, giving them a way to participate in the work of sustaining the boycott, of sustaining the work for civil rights. She began the Club for Nowhere in 1955, shortly after Rosa Parks refused to move from her seat on that bus. 2 months prior to Rosa's refusal, Georgia Gilmore herself had walked off a bus when the bus driver refused to let her enter through the front door of the bus. She made a commitment herself to never ride the bus again after that moment. That was 2 months before Rosa Parks' decision not to move from that bus. She understood the oppression of the limitations of the Jim Crow South, and she was doing her part, creatively figuring out how to be an entrepreneur and a recruiter, how to subvert and sustain in this moment of the world. In 1956, not too long after Martin Luther King Jr. had that kitchen table experience of God, she testified at a trial in his defense which lost her her job as a cafeteria worker. And in the time that followed, Martin Luther King Jr. and others encouraged and supported her as she began a kitchen out of her own home, cooking food, serving people at a seating of 12 around her kitchen table, at a kitchen table that would become a place of meeting and encounter, and also a funding stream that not only helped secure her livelihood and an education and future for her children, but helped sustain the work of the civil rights movement in Montgomery in those days. It's said that Martin Luther King Jr. brought LBJ and Bobby Kennedy to dine at her table. Her son shared with the newspaper after her death in 1990 the remarkable fact that some of her pallbearers were policemen from Montgomery. Something transformative happened at the kitchen table she set. Something powerful happened over her fierce, strong, unwavering personality and her bold choices to courageously find a way to sustain herself and the work for justice through those difficult years. Georgia Gilmore died on the day that people were gathering in Montgomery to celebrate the 25th anniversary of the Selma to Montgomery March. She didn't know that she'd spent the day before preparing food that loved ones would eat as they shared in recollection of her life, her courage, her fierceness, and her love. Georgia Gilmore was one who received a calling, who I believe understood something about the particularity of her gifts and the moment of the world that they existed in, and found creative and subversive ways to use them in that moment, not only for the sake of herself, but especially for the sake of the world. This is the calling that's on all of us, to honor the particularity and the distinctiveness of who we are, but to receive a calling that makes sense in this moment. And in this moment, the categories we've depended on before to give us our name and identity, our clarity about the expectations of our roles, those are not all working anymore. And so we have to be creative. But just as Georgia Gilmore was not limited by the jobs she saw others doing, we also need to be creatively engaged in discerning how God can use us in this moment of the world. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, and your calling invites you to engage this time as it is, with its imperfections and its heartbreak, with its suffering and its oppression, to make a way where there seems to be none that creatively engages who we are and who God is drawing us to be. I believe that God continues to work with us in all the world, that together we are the community that is seeking to embody the promises of God. But we can't jump to the end. We have to work with where we are. And in this moment, it takes our attentive listening to how God is speaking to dare to create the way where there has been none toward God's reign of love and justice and peace. This day, as we gather in worship, we're going to continue to lift our hearts in song and prayer, to listen for the voice of God calling. And as we sing, as Taylor sings for us, an invitation to be called home, I hope you hear that home as the invitation to the home God is crafting for us together as beloved community. As you hear God beckoning you home in worship today, I hope you hear God's voice drawing us out to the world. Even in a moment where we're literally physically separated from each other, God's still knitting together our community of compassion and love and justice. May it be so. Amen.
A Prayer for Political Leadership by Alden Salavi. God of history, we yearn for new leadership, for men and women of inspiration and insight, visionaries to build nations and communities in your image, stewards dedicated to justice, unafraid to face the challenges of our day, so that our cities and countries may resonate with compassion and health, justice and mercy, kindness and peace. Bless our leaders with dedication and foresight, fortitude and imagination to solve the complex issues that threaten our future. May they lead us to a time when neighbors embrace and communities thrive, a time when liberty and equality reign supreme. Source and shelter, grant safety and security to all nations and all communities, so that truth and harmony will resound from the four corners of the earth. Let the light of wisdom shine brightly in the halls of power, a beacon of hope for every people and every land. Now please join me in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
By the Lord of seas.
Thank you so much for being with us for worship today. I hope you felt at home and that you felt the presence of God in this time together. I want to encourage you always to go deeper in your life of faith and your connection to this congregation. You can go to our website, westwoodumc.org/connect, to let us know who you are or share a prayer concern. You can also give tithes and offerings in support of the church on our website. There's a follow-up conversation this morning, and you're welcome there. It's an opportunity for a little bit of time together with the whole group and then for some very small group conversations about accessible ways of wrestling with the ideas for this morning. I hope you might come. It's a great way to get to know a little more particularly or check in on some of the other members of the congregation. Everyone is welcome. I also want to make sure you know that Tuesday, January 26th at 7:30 p.m., we will have our annual church charge conference presided by the Reverend Mark Nakagawa, our district superintendent. This meeting is where we will officially endorse our leaders of administrative committees for the next year, where we will report in on our church ministry and mission. Everyone in the church, everyone is welcome, and all members of the church are entitled to a vote. That will happen over Zoom. The link is in the e-news. I hope you might participate. We have a prayer shawl this morning for Yvonne Newton. Shirley Williams' sister Sue passed away last week, and Yvonne is a dear friend of hers who's also helping tend to all of the details necessary after that loss. We invite you to join us in praying for Yvonne and Shirley and all who grieve Sue's passing. This shawl will be a reminder of the prayers of our community and the love of God. Let us pray. Holy God, we pray that you would be present with Yvonne and Shirley and so many who grieve Sue's passing. We pray that you would give strength where it's needed and comfort and always your hope. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Now, as this time comes to a close, I pray that you would go out from this time ready to listen to and believe the call of God as we creatively imagine how to follow Christ in this moment in the world toward a world of greater love and justice. Be in peace. Amen.